Here we have a little bit of rousing music from John Michael Talbot. That's called For Zion's Sake. I'm going to talk a little bit tonight about the Mass. We want to talk about the real presence, and we want to talk about the sacrifice of the Mass. I know that this is a really difficult issue for a lot of Protestants, and I'd like to share a little personal testimony about how it was a difficult issue for me. Under the influence of some of Keith Green's tracts about the Mass and some other things that I had read about the Mass, thought that the Mass was the most abominable thing that anybody could do. That they were taking the one sacrifice of Christ and trying to re-sacrifice Christ again. Trying to basically undermine the significance of the Mass, undermine the significance of Calvary by doing it again and again and again and again. And I hated the Mass. I hated it with a passion. There was a time when I wouldn't listen to John Michael Talbot because he was a heretic Catholic. But anyway, I was at this wedding, and it was a Catholic wedding, and I was afraid that they were going to have communion. And it's in this beautiful Catholic church with the stone floor, and I'm in a wedding, so I'm wearing these hard, noisy shoes. And I was afraid that they were going to do them. I didn't want to be impolite, but I didn't want to be there when they were doing the Mass, so I took off my shoes so that if I had to walk out, I could be quiet about it. For some reason, this allegedly Catholic wedding didn't have communion, so it didn't become an issue. But, that's the extent to which I hated the Mass back at one point in my life. But first I want to talk just a little bit, briefly, about the real presence. I covered a little bit more in some other recordings on my website you can find. But just briefly, there's this theme throughout Scripture of God being with his people. God is with Adam and Eve in the garden. God comes and dwells with his people in the tabernacle. God comes and dwells with his people in the temple. And that theme is fulfilled in the New Testament. It's fulfilled in a couple ways. First of all, it's fulfilled in the Holy Spirit living inside of us. But it's also fulfilled in a tangible way in the presence of Christ in the church, in the Eucharist. Now, I think it's interesting. I don't know if this is the correct interpretation of this passage, and somebody might tell me that I'm completely off my rocker, but when I look at John 14, verse 18, in John 14, Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to go away, and how he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And in John 14, John 14, verse 18, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Now, just before that, he said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you," this is John 14, verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth. Now, see, Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both God, but Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. So, when Jesus says in John 14, 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you," how is that fulfilled? I think, perhaps, one way that that's fulfilled is in the presence of Christ in the church. Another theme that touches on the question of the real presence is the idea of eating the sacrifice. You know, when people offered a sacrifice in the Old Testament, it wasn't enough to offer the sacrifice. You then had to eat the thing. You know, if you offered the Passover lamb, you would offer it, but just slaying it and doing the ritual wasn't enough. You then had to eat it. And Christ is our Passover lamb. So remember the passage that says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast." And that seems to me to be a strong indication of real presence. Another thing that touches on real presence is 1 Corinthians 11:27, which says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, why are you guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if you're eating in an unworthy manner? I think that hints at and indicates Christ's presence in the sacrament. And again, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, which says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Obviously, we also have John 6 and some other passages that talk about Christ being literally eaten in the Eucharist. But There's a lot of stuff you can read about real presence. I have some other things on the website. What I really wanted to focus on today was the sacrifice of the Mass, because I think, frankly, that's the thing that particularly bothers most non-Catholics about the Mass. And there are a few hints and indications in the Old Testament about the sacrifice of the Mass. You think of that beautiful passage that's reproduced in the Messiah, "And he shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, there's a way of looking at Old Testament prophecy that isn't really the current evangelical way of looking at the Old Testament. And the problem is that some people look at these passages in the Old Testament and they want to see a literal, kind of rather wooden fulfillment of them. So when it says the sons of Levi, they think the sons of Levi. When it says Mount Zion, they think Mount Zion. When they think the temple, they think, oh, that's actually the literal temple. But that's not the way Scripture is supposed to be interpreted. When it talks in the Old Testament about Mount Zion, or the temple, and we see that fulfilled in the New Testament, it's talking about the church. When it's talking about the Levites in the Old Testament, it's talking about the ministers in the New Testament. And the confirmation of that is in the book of Acts, when they apply that passage from Amos, where in Amos, if you look up the prophecy in Amos, it says, it talks about possessing the remnants of Edom. It talks about the Messiah possessing the remnants of Edom. And what it's talking about in Amos is military conquest and taking over and ruling the remnants of Edom. But James, in Acts chapter 15, applies that to the evangelization of the Gentiles. He says that what Paul and Barnabas were saying about being able to go out and spread the gospel to the Gentiles fulfills this passage about possessing the remnants of Edom. So you see, what James has done is he's taken the Old Testament prophecy and he's updated the covenant terms of that prophecy. He's saying no longer are the Edomites, literally the Edomites, it's the Gentiles. And no longer do we conquer by conquest, we conquer by evangelism. So you see, what he's done is transformed the terms of the prophecy into New Testament terminology. And if you look at things that way, you see that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system is a foreshadowing of the Mass. You think of the passage in Malachi that talks about them offering a pure grain offering in all the nations. And these other sorts of passages that talk about, that foreshadow this pure, this new offering. Or you look at Melchizedek's offering of bread and wine. What in the world is that? Why bread and wine? There's no sacrifice of bread and wine. But Melchizedek, the priest, offers bread and wine. So we see a lot of indications in the Old Testament of the sacrifice of Christ and of the sacrifice of the Mass as the ongoing sacrifice. But there's a huge, huge problem with this, and I want to delve right into this. And the reason that I hated the Mass was because when I looked at the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10 especially, it seems to say that there can never be any ongoing sacrifice. If you look at Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14, and verse 18, let me just read that from the New American Standard. "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest," that's of course referring to Old Testament priests, "stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Then again in verse 18. "Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now, this certainly seems to leave the impression that there is no longer any sacrifice at all. That the sacrifice has been done. Christ made the sacrifice. He sat down at the right hand of God. It's over. The sacrifice is done. Why do we need more sacrifices? And from a certain point of view, that is entirely correct. And I want to try to explain how the Mass can be viewed as a sacrifice consistent with that understanding of the book of Hebrews. And basically what it comes down to is this. If you look in the book of Hebrews in other passages, let's look at chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Here we go. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies. This is just talking about this passage is talking about how the tabernacle and the temple were built according to a pattern that Moses received from God. And it was built that way, according to the author of the Hebrews, to imitate the temple in heaven. It's like the tabernacle was some sort of an earthly image of a real tabernacle somewhere else. So the author of the Hebrews says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven. That is, the tabernacle was a copy. The things in heaven were the realities. It was necessary for the copies to be cleansed with these, that is, with blood of bulls and oxen and all that sort of thing, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You see, the copies, the tabernacle that Moses made in the wilderness, could be cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats. It was just a copy. And the ox and the bull was just a copy. But verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Christ didn't go in and get offered in the temple in Jerusalem, right? He didn't purify the copies. He purified the real thing. Continuing in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, that is the one in heaven. But Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, think about this for a second. Christ cleansed the real temple, the genuine temple in heaven, of which the earthly temple was merely a picture. Christ, instead of offering bulls and goats and that sort of thing, Christ offered himself and cleansed the heavenly temple. Okay? So, the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary is somehow or other united to this other offering. If you read the book of Hebrews, there's this other thing that's going on. It's not only Christ on Calvary. He is somehow entering into the true temple in heaven, and there making atonement and cleansing the true tabernacle, not the copy that we had that they had here on the earth, but he's entering into the true tabernacle, and somehow that sacrifice on Calvary is one and the same with this other thing that's going on in the heavenly realm, where Christ is cleansing the true tabernacle in heaven. Now, what I want to ask you to consider is that, think of the difference in space and time here. Christ offered himself once for all on Calvary, but he perpetually offers himself on our behalf in heaven. And you can see that in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have, present tense, such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister. He is currently a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. You see, Christ, by virtue of his once-for-all death on Calvary, is perpetually our priest standing before God. If you look in the book of Revelation, it says, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. And I'm reminded of a hymn we used to sing in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which went, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. You see, Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is eternal in the heavens because heaven is not bound by earthly conceptions of time. Heaven is not a linear, time-bound thing, the way we think of our existence on earth. So Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is eternal in the heavens. Now, the Mass is simply the earthly presentation of that heavenly reality. And we can see this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Let me get there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to a darkness and gloom. In other words, you haven't come to this earthly stuff that was just a copy. I'm going to skip down. But you have come, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Just incidentally, this gets back to that whole thing I was talking about earlier about prophecy. The real Mount Zion is not physical place in Israel, the real Mount Zion, is our heavenly citizenship. You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You see, the worship that we have here on earth is not merely on earth. Just as the Old Testament tabernacle was supposed to be a copy of the pattern that Moses saw on the mountain, it was supposed to be a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. So now, what we do in worship in the New Testament is we genuinely enter into heavenly worship. Now, what's going on in that heavenly worship? What's going on in that heavenly worship is we have the Lamb standing as if slain. We have Jesus, the minister in the true tabernacle. And what is our great high priest offering in that tabernacle in heaven? He's offering himself. He's offering the once-for-all sacrifice of Calvary. He's offering his own body and blood to, on our behalf, for our forgiveness. Now, it is a once-for-all sacrifice. It's been done once, and it's finished. But it's eternally a reality in heaven. And the Mass, our earthly worship, is a participation in that eternal sacrifice that's going on in heaven. So, the Mass is not another sacrifice. It's not a new sacrifice. It's not sacrificing Christ again. It's not a different sacrifice. It is precisely the one sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, as it offered eternally in heaven by our great high priest, sacramentally represented in the worship that we have on earth. Now, the reason for this is obvious. In our earthly worship is supposed to be our participation in heavenly worship, and that heavenly worship has Christ offering himself the merits of his one once-for-all sacrifice on Calvary on our behalf. So when we participate in that, that reality is now sacramentally represented in the Mass. And this whole idea that people have of the Mass being a new sacrifice, we're re-sacrificing Christ, we're denying the validity of the sacrifice of Calvary, that couldn't be farther from the truth. The Mass is simply the sacramental application and representation of that once-for-all sacrifice. Now, once I realized this perspective on the Mass, rather than hating it, I came to love it. I realized that this now was something that took all these themes from the Old Testament, all these concepts of heavenly worship and how earthly worship was supposed to be a picture of heavenly worship. All these things all fell into place, and I started to realize the beauty of the concept of the sacrifice of the Mass. It's not something different. It's not a rival to Calvary. It is our participation in Calvary. You think of that hymn that people like to sing, "Were you there when they crucified the Lord?" Well, the Mass is kind of like, yes, you are there. Sacramentally, in a mysterious way, our earthly worship unites us to this heavenly worship, to this heavenly sacrifice in which our great high priest offers the merits of his once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. And the Mass is how we participate in that, and how the merit and the virtue of that once-for-all sacrifice is applied to us personally in a specific situation. So, from that perspective, I think the concept of the sacrifice of the Mass not only overcomes the evangelical concern about the Mass being a re-sacrifice of Christ or anything like that, I think, personally, that it makes earthly worship 100 times more meaningful. Now, I hope that answers your questions about the sacrifice of the Mass. If you want to follow up on that, please feel free to send me an email. One thing that people might wonder is, okay, this is all very, very well and good if the Mass is simply representing what's going on in heaven, but then what is it that's sacrificial about the Mass itself? What is it specifically about the rites that the priest performs? How is that a sacrifice? And the best answer that I've heard is that the dual consecration of bread and wine as body and blood signifies the sacrifice. It signifies Christ's death. Because when you separate body from blood, you kill somebody, right? So to in the Mass, the bread is consecrated and the wine is consecrated. Now, in Catholic theology, the bread becomes Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity, and the wine becomes Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. The entire Christ is contained under either. But the dual consecration signifies Christ's death. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Or you think about the passage in Galatians where he says, "Jesus Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed to you as crucified." In the Mass, we're proclaiming Christ's death. And the dual consecration of the bread and the wine does that, because when you separate body from blood, you're saying that the person is dead. So that's my understanding of the sacrifice of the Mass and why it's not only not what evangelicals are afraid of, but is far deeper and more meaningful and more beautiful than anything they could possibly have imagined. Now, since I talked about this passage in Hebrews, I'd just like to mention briefly, I talked about Hebrews chapter 12, how in earthly worship we are actually participating in heavenly worship. And earlier I mentioned briefly that if anywhere it's appropriate to invoke the saints, then in worship it is. I'd like to go back to this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to the mountain, blah, 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 blah," verse 22, "but you have come in our earthly worship, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." So who is it that we worship with? We're not just worshiping with, you know, Joe next door. We're not just worshiping with, the lady behind us who's singing off key. We're worshiping with all the angels and saints. We are, in our worship, brought into, in some mysterious way, earthly worship participates in heavenly worship. So the idea, you know, early on when we were talking about the Mass, I mentioned how in the confession we say, "I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned in my own fault." And then it goes on to say, "And I ask Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters." Well, here you go. Look at what's being said here in Hebrews chapter 12. That's who we're with in worship. We're with the general assembly of the firstborn, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So it's entirely appropriate in our worship, because our worship is participating in the heavenly worship, it's entirely appropriate for us to invoke the saints and to ask for their intercession and for their prayers. So that'll be it for today, for this installment of my explanation of what Protestants should think about the Catholic Mass. Please feel free to send me your questions or comments. I may have one more session to kind of wrap things up.